Thank you very much. Thanks for hosting this. Thank you to the Fredmans for organizing. I'd like to acknowledge my mother, who's here, who drove in from Portland to come in here. So, and the contributions to my life that she's made and all that she's made possible. So thank you very much for being here and for helping me be my teacher. Good. Okay. So tonight we want to talk about the philosophy of intimacy. Sometimes I call this talk Kabbalistic Insights into Marital Intimacy. All kinds of different titles are available. But really what I want to talk about is what is the goal of the physical relationship in marriage? What are we seeking? What is its purpose? Why is it there? Why is it so important? So some of you heard me speak last night, not too many, but just for those people who were there, I want to start with one insight that I didn't share last night, so at least you'll get something new. So it's important to understand who we're not and who we are. And we start by understanding that through the bris milah, actually. Through the circumcision, we understand both who we are and who we're not. So there was a circumcision in Egypt, the initial circumcision that took place, Abraham and then all of his descendants, until we were ready to go into the land. When we're ready to go into the land, it says they had to circumcise a second time. Well, anybody who's experienced one probably doesn't really want to think about a second one. How could it have been second? And yet there was a second procedure that was done for the men before they went into the land of Israel. So the procedure of circumcision is actually a three-step procedure. There's milah, priya, and mitzitza. So first there's a cutting away, and then there's an exposing, and then there's a drawing out of blood. But the cutting away is the first procedure that was done, and that's what was told to Abraham and Yitzhak. Step away. You're not part of them. You don't participate in what they participate in. You are separate. But it's not enough to define yourself by who you're not. And a lot of people do sometimes stop at who we're not. I know when I first became Jewish, I wasn't raised Jewish. When I first became Jewish, I converted at 16. I thought to myself, I didn't really understand the Messiah concept at the time, and I thought to myself, well, when the Jewish Messiah comes, I am not believing in him, because I don't want to be Christian again. So I understood who I wasn't, but I didn't yet understand who I was. And that was really the second stage of circumcision that took place when we went into the land, was we have now stepped away from, but now we're about to be a Jewish people. We need to know who we are, who we step towards, who we need to be. So that's really the purpose of this talk, is to say, we're not that, but who are we? So often we don't answer that question. We just know who we're not. So this is to say, we don't believe what's going on all around us. That's not our path to marital fulfillment, to internal satisfaction, to a relationship with God. But what is our path? So that's this. That's what we're going to discuss tonight. So let me ask you, in one word, can you sum up for me, or one sentence, what is the purpose of creation? Why are you here?
To fulfill the will of Hashem.
To fulfill the will of Hashem. Who else? The purpose of creation. The purpose of creation. Why are we here? To bring children? Okay.
As I recall the debate in the Talmud, whether it was better to be born or not, they said it was better not to have been born. But since we're here, we should...
Fulfill the will of Hashem. Okay. So, to choose. Good. We'll talk about choice too. Yeah. To give.
Well, we're born here with some separation from Hashem, and our purpose is to grow closer to Hashem.
Good. Why? Okay, so we're supposed to do the will of Hashem. We're supposed to exercise free choice. We're supposed to have children. We're supposed to give. But it's all so that we can get what? One word. And if we have an intimate relationship, what will we have? Right? This is hard because a lot of us really stop at, oh, we're supposed to, okay, so you're a shopkeeper, you have a store, you've got a lot of stuff, your job is to sell the stuff, right? No, your job is to make a living, right? You're selling the stuff to make money, right? We're keeping mitzvahs to have a relationship with God that will bring us to pleasure. Really, that's the whole purpose of creation. If you want to sum it up in one word, the purpose for creation is pleasure. That's the whole point, is to get pleasure. That's what we're here for, is to get pleasure. Now, it can be kind of confusing because everybody raise your hand who's living a life of total and absolute pleasure right now. Okay. Total and absolute pleasure? All the time? You love your job, right?
Well, I love my job.
Oh, that's good. Yeah. That's good. So total and absolute pleasure. Most of us aren't living that life. And we certainly see even those of us who have a very good life and live in a lot of pleasure, we can look at the world around us and see that most people are not living in pleasure. And the purpose of all creation for every single human being, not just Jews, is pleasure. So we have to ask, where is that pleasure and how do we get it?
Can you define pleasure?
No. Not at this point. Total pleasure. That's what it's supposed to be. We're supposed to receive 100% absolute pleasure. I think we'll get to, we're not going to come to a definition at the end, but it'll become clearer probably by the end what I mean by that. But so let's talk for a second. What is this pleasure? So God wants to give the best that God can give. God is a giver. That's one thing that we know about God. So God is a giver, and he wants to give the absolute best pleasure that there is. So what are some of the great things that you might want that's super pleasurable?
Well,
chocolate. There's good food.
Me, it's feeling healthy and feeling loved and feeling that I contribute.
Good. Excellent. Healthy, love, contribute. So cause, right? Good health, contribution, those kinds of things, right? Those are fabulous things, but there's something better than that. What's better than that?
Laughing.
Laughing.
Thinking.
Okay, so now I'm going to ask you a riddle that does not come out of Jewish tradition, but it comes out of American mixed faith tradition. Okay, so here you go. What's better than God?
Nothing.
Worse than the devil? Don't answer yet. It's a riddle. What's better than God? Worse than the devil? The poor have it, the rich need it, and if you eat it, you'll die.
Nothing.
Good, right? Nothing. Nothing's better than God. That's the main thing here. Nothing. So if God wants to give the ultimate best that God could give, God has to give God. So the question then becomes, how can God give God to another? So we have to first look at ourselves. We are created as a parable. This whole world is a parable for so many different things, but we can ask, if God wants to give God's self to another, we can first ask, well, how does God do that? Let's ask, how could we give ourselves to another? So how might we accomplish that? If we want to give ourselves, not our time, not our money, not our stuff, but ourself to another, how do we do that?
I know how I do it. I listen to my wife.
Okay, you listen to your wife. Excellent. And what is that called when you listen to her?
Obedience.
Not obedience. It is obedience, but it creates a great relationship, right? A relationship. It's through a relationship that we give ourselves to another. So God says, I want to give myself to another, and therefore I need to create something that can receive me. I need something that I can be in relationship with. And so I'm going to create a creature that can receive. So that's us, right? So let's just look in the Chumash for a second, because the words do make a difference. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. They shall rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over the animal, the whole earth, every creeping thing. So God made man in his image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So we have two things going on here. First of all, we know that whenever we see a grammatical inconsistency or something strange in the text, it is a flag that there's buried treasure. Dig here. So the first strange thing is, let us make man. One thing that we know about God is what? God is
one.
Let us, plural, has like our likeness, our image. How does that work? What is that about? So, it could be the royal we. It could be another thing is that the angels, that God wants to teach us that whenever we embark upon an important project, we should always consult others, even if they're below us. Just to say, take advice when you're about to do something important. Dr. Tversky, Avram Tversky, says also that let us make man is addressing us. Let us make man. I'll start you off, says God, and you finish it up. I'll make you into a blob. I'll put a little spiritual entity into there. We'll call it a soul. But you have to make yourself into a mensch. Right? That's up to you. Let us make man. This is a partnership. So, but let us make man. Okay, so we worked on that a little bit. But in our image and in our likeness, what does God look like?
He doesn't.
Anybody else? Does he look like anything?
Should it not be our concern?
why shouldn't it be our concern? I mean, the pasuk says, the verse says,
we're we say in terms of the attributes of Hashem, just as He is giving or charitable, we should be just like Him.
Right.
Just in that respect, not so much physical.
Right, so we know God is not physical. So it can't be that we're created in God's physical image. It's not that God has arms or a head or legs.
Is that free choice?
Good, good. So that's the next question is, if it's really after the attributes of God, so then how are we created in God's image? So what do we know about God? We already said God is one, right? God has free will. That's part of the definition of God. God can do whatever He wants. Somebody earlier said God gives. Right? So God is a giver. We also know part of the definition of God is He creates. Right? So, and we know there's nothing else like God. God is totally unique. Right? Nothing else even remotely approaches God. So like that, we're created in God's image. But why? Why are we created in God's image? Why is it that we have free will? Why is it that we can create? We have a power to create. Why is it that we can give so powerfully and since we have free will, withhold, or if we can create, we can also destroy, right? Why is it that we need to be created in God's image? What's the point of that?
In order to obtain the absolute pleasure that we need to
obtain. Okay, so that is the answer, but it's a little further down the road, right? So the answer really is in order to be in that relationship. If you want to be in a relationship in which you can give yourself to somebody else, then the relationship has to be a relationship where there's some type of similarity in the participants in the relationship. And the more similarity there is, the stronger the relationship can be. So I often illustrate this by thinking about pets. So who has had pets in this room? Right? I have dogs. Anybody have snake? Lizards. Gerbils. Fish. Cats and dogs. Anything else besides cats and dogs?
Goats.
Okay. Chickens. Okay. Can you see emotions on a chicken's face?
No.
No?
Oh, well, I beg to differ.
You can see emotions on a chicken's face?
We used to go, well, Mary had chickens, and we'd have that Labor Day party, and we'd be frying a whole bunch of chickens.
Oh, no!
And I would go back, and I would... The chickens will be back there squawking.
Okay. So, I haven't seen emotions on a chicken's face, but that's what I was asking. I have had fish. I have had snakes. Well, I've had kids who had snakes. I didn't see emotions on their face, but I see that there are some pets that you can see more emotions on, right? So dogs and cats, for sure, you can see emotions
yes.
on their face, right? You can see love. You can see loneliness. You can see pain. You can see joy. You can see mischief. You can see curiosity on their face, right? So in general, the stronger relationships with pets are with pets that are more similar to us. Same thing in the human realm. Often cross-cultural marriages are more challenged marriages, not that they can't work, but it helps to have some cultural similarity, some socioeconomic similarity, some type of background similarity makes for an easier type of a relationship. In general, this is general, but in general, a sense of something shared lends strength to a relationship. So God wants to have the strongest relationship possible. It's not possible to create other gods, but He needs to create something that He can have a strong relationship with, and so He creates a creature in God's likeness, like God's image, and that's us. Right? There has to be something. But now we have a second problem in this. It says He created the Adam creature. Male and female, He created them. So now you have a grammatical inconsistency. It's a very strange thing. Created one thing, male and female, He created them. But it's only one thing. So Rashi asks the question, what's that with the male and female? And it turns out that the first Adam creature was a one androgynous being. Mm-hmm. Male and female parts in one being with two faces. So that, and it was connected back to back. So the two faces were connected at the back so that the progress of one meant the regression of the other. It wasn't possible for one to progress without the other regressing. So, turns out this wasn't a good situation. It was imperative that the Adam creature be created this way. But now let's see in the second part where it discusses the creation. It says, I have to take my glasses off now that I'm in my 40s. God said, it's not good that man should be alone, that the Adam should be alone. That's why it helps to read the Hebrew. It's not good that this Adam creature should be alone. I'll make him a helper corresponding to him. First of all, why isn't it good that the Adam should be alone? What's up with that? What's wrong with the Adam being alone? No one to give to. Excellent. So first there has to be the basic concept of similarity, but then there has to be the ability. Maybe we should turn that fan back on low in the back. Is it warm for people? Up to you. If you turn it low, it's not so loud, I think. First there has to be the basic possibility of similarity, but then there has to be a way to make oneself more similar to God, because the more similar one becomes over the development of a relationship, the stronger the relationship can be. So there has to be that possibility to give, to create, to exercise free will, to live in a way that allows one to take on the characteristics of God so that one can be in that relationship with God. So it's not good that the Adam creature should be alone, because then it's one perfect being, and even if it can reproduce asexually, so you have a bunch of perfect beings all over the planet that have everything that they need. How do you give meaningfully if you have everything that you need, right? If I give $100,000 to the Kollel, they'll be very thankful, right? But if I give Bill Gates $100,000, it's meaningless. It's nothing to him. It's nothing. It'll take him longer to receive it than the interest that he makes on everything else. I mean, he'll be at a loss by receiving it from me, right? So meaningful giving is when you give to somebody who needs what you're offering them. So it was important that the Adam creature have a way to give meaningfully. It's not good that it's alone. So that's the first answer. But Rashi answers differently. Do you have a question?
Well, I was just thinking, too, that if the Adam creature was a perfect being, there's nothing for him to learn. And one of the things that I find treasurable is learning.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. Learning. Learning and growing does give pleasure. That's for sure true. We'll get to that. But Rashi, let's talk about what Rashi says. It's not good for the Adam to be alone. Why not? So Rashi says, and this is a very important Rashi for everybody to understand in terms of male-female relationships also, meaning the relationship of men to women, not the relationship. This is a Rashi that proves that men and women are created exactly co-equal with no distance between them. So, but it's a logical step from the Rashi, so you have to hear it carefully, okay? So Rashi says, what's not good that the Adam should be alone? The Adam's at risk of an ego trip. It's possible that the Adam creature could say, God is the unique guy in heavens, he rules the heavens. I am the unique guy in earth, I rule the earth. We're two unique guys, we're equal. So the answer to that is the creation of woman. It can only, that's what Rashi says, that's the end of Rashi, the creation of woman answers that problem. If it answers the problem, it must be that she's exactly co-equal. Because if she's below him, then the Adam can say, now he's just Adam, not the Adam, right? Then he can say, God is the ruler of the heavens with his servants. I'm the ruler of earth with my servant. We're two unique guys with our servants. We're equal. The only way it can take care of the problem is if there's 100% co-equality between male and female. Pardon?
Oh, there isn't.
You're right, there isn't, and that comes later. You're right, today there is not, and that's a whole long story and a whole different class. I'll come another time and discuss it if you'd like.
But also, kinegdo implies equality, doesn't it?
Yes, it does. It does imply equality. Yeah. Okay, but now let's go to this, okay? Now we have, God says it's not good that Adam should be alone. We discussed that. I'm going to make him a helper corresponding to him. What should come next? Next sentence is, he makes it, right? He recognizes the problem. He proposes the solution, and now he should execute the solution, right? And yet, that's not what comes next. So let's find out what comes next. The next verse is, now God formed out of the ground every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call each one. And whatever the man called each living creature, that remained its name. And the man assigned names to all the cattle and all the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But as for man, he did not find a helper corresponding to him. Bless you. Right? Does it say he's supposed to seek out a helper corresponding to him? No, he's going to make it for him. So what's this whole story? So that's another flag, where the Medrash asks, what's this with all the animals? What's with naming all the animals? That's so strange. Why is this interlude in here? So here's something you probably didn't hear before, okay? It's a very strange thing, and this is what the Midrash says. What does it mean? Well, how do you name something, right? So a Hebrew name, Shem, depicts ma she-sham, what's in it, the thing that's there, right? So we know that the Hebrew letters actually are sort of like, it's kind of like the periodic table of elements, that if you take the letters and combine them, they actually describe things. It's not a convention, right? We understand that when we say chair, we all agree that chair, which means nothing, means that thing. We agree on that. But, or water is that wet stuff in the cup that I'm drinking. But if we say H2O, that actually describes what it is. It's not a convention. That's the thing that it is. So that's the way it is with Hebrew letters, if you understand them all. I don't understand them all, but I do understand this concept. So I'm sure most of you have seen the inside of a Torah scroll, right? Everybody's seen it? And there's no dots in the Torah scroll. There's no punctuation and there's no vowels. We have a tradition on how to vowelize, which is very important. If we didn't have that tradition, we might think that you can't have meat and, let's see, how's that go? Basar ve chet lamed bet, right? Basar and meat and chet lamed bet. So why aren't we allowed to eat with meat? Right, halav versus chalev. If we didn't know how to vowelize it, is it that we can't have meat and milk, or is it that we can't have meat and fat? Which is it, right? We have to have a tradition that tells how we vowelize. Otherwise, we could never figure it out. And we have to have a punctuation tradition, too. But we're also allowed to punctuate in different ways to learn different things. So let me give you a for instance that will help you understand this whole naming question here. Right? So the first verse of the Torah is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Period. Right? Breshit bara Elohim et hashemayim ve'et haaretz. That's that first sentence. That's where the period goes, according to tradition. But there's another way to read that sentence. Breshit bara Elohim et, period. In the beginning, God created the. So the Hebrew word for the is et, and it's spelled aleph taf. Aleph is the first letter of the alphabet. Taf is the last letter of the alphabet. So you could read it this way. In the beginning, Hashem created the alphabet. And through the alphabet, the heavens and the earth. Right? So we have a tradition that the upper worlds were created with a yud. This world was created with a hey. It's through those letters that the world was made manifest. And maybe we'll get back to that if there's time. If you have a question about that, hang on to it and ask me later about the yud and the hey. But we have a tradition that the upper world is created through that yud, which actually does look like, if you think about the yud, the tiniest Hebrew letter that there is, looks like the seed of life. It looks like what a man gifts to a woman in order to have a baby. It's a tiny little thing. And that's the potential that holds everything. The upper world is the world of potential that holds everything. And then it's made manifest in this world, which is created with the letter hey, which looks like a birth canal, which looks like everything that's made manifest comes through that. So we have potential, we have manifestation, we have the male realm of potential, we have the female realm of manifestation created in those letters. So if we understand that putting together the letters in an exact way is what names something, then you have to actually really know what the thing is in order to name it, right? You have to understand its essence. You have to get to know the thing to be able to name the thing properly, right? Does that make sense so far?
Absolutely.
Yes. Yeah? Just a little bug? Okay, fine. So this is what the Midrash says. God brings all the animals to Adam to name them. How does he name them? He has to get to know them first. What does it mean biblically when we say, get to know somebody? Right? Right. So you could say ew. Now, here's an important distinction between Torah and Midrash. Torah, we take 100% literally, even when it's difficult. We have to figure out how it's literally true. Midrash, we do not. So while the Midrash does say that he got to know each animal intimately through an intimate relationship, we do not have to figure out how that worked with a gnat and how that worked with an elephant, right? We don't have to visualize that, even though I just made you visualize that. We don't have to do that because it doesn't mean it literally, but it does mean that he's able to understand the essence of each thing in that deep way that that relationship allows, and only that relationship allows. And that's how he gave each one of them their name. because he got to know each creature in that way, at the end of the process, he realized there's no mate for him. So he was given an experiential, educational lesson in order to come to the understanding that there is one and only one, which is actually kind of important in marriage, because there's so many times when you're willing to, or some people are willing to, throw their mates out the window, right? But you have to know that there's this one and only one, and that's all there is. That's why we have the blessing under the chuppah, that you should be like Adam and Eve in the early days when there is nobody else. You only see each other. There's you and only you.
And understood what they were, our tendency when relating to things is to compare to ourselves, to find something similar, a commonality, and this he did not find.
Yes.
Therefore, he...
Absolutely. Absolutely. Right. Just for the recording. So the question is it possible that he was seeking something similar to himself and he wasn't able to find that in the relationship that he had with each one of these things? Absolutely. And when he got to the end of the process, it was very clear to him, there's no mate here for me. And so the next step is then God puts him into a deep sleep. And then he removes the rib. Now, this is Torah, so we have to figure out how that's literally true. We're not going to really discuss that tonight, but we will discuss what is a rib. He removes the rib, and from that he makes woman.
So when God says it's not good for man to be alone, God recognizes that, but man doesn't. So by going through this process of knowing the animals, he comes to the realization that it's not good for
right,
him.
Right, that's alone. Possible to learn out from
and
that.
That he appreciates when the woman
right.
comes.
Right, I think that is possible to learn
and
out from that.
Was God alone? Because when he speaks, let us.
Yeah, so God was alone. I mean, there's the angels, right? Mm-hmm. So God is, there's all kinds of different questions about that. You know, so you know the story about God is talking to Adam and says, you know, it's not good for you to be alone. I'm going to make for you the perfect mate. She's going to cook your heart's desire. Every meal will be served gourmet. Three meals a day. And your house will be kept spotless all the time. And take care of the children, never bother you, not for a minute. And she'll even earn the income. You don't have to even worry about that. She, everything that you need, this creature is going to do for you.
I am so glad I came to this class.
But God says to Adam, it's going to cost you an arm and a leg.
Oh.
So Adam says, what could I get for a rib? All right. Okay. So what is the rib? Right? So the rib is something that its function protects the internal organs. So its role is to protect the internal. And even when somebody is not clothed, the rib is still hidden. It's still not really seen. It's not in the forefront because it's hidden by the arm. So it is it's a private thing whose role it is to protect the internal. So in that sense, we can understand it in a literal way. We still have to go further, but we're going to stop with that just to understand what the rib is. So basically, we have the androgynous creature of the Adam, and God puts him to sleep, then reaches inside and pulls out the internal qualities to create woman. And so now you have external qualities and internal qualities as two separate beings, both missing parts. It was one perfect creature, and now two imperfect halves of a whole, separated. And if you think about the shape of male and female bodies, the shape is the same except for the organs that distinguish the gender, the man's being on the outside and the woman's being on the inside. So you have the external and the internal focused beings. All people have male and female energies in them. In most women, the feminine energy is dominant, and in most men, the masculine energy is dominant, but we all have both. But in this case, in our cases, we are divided so that there's two separate creatures that are halves of one whole. Right? So now we have this division, and now Adam recognizes, oh, now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is me. And therefore, the verse says, and this is interesting, right? God cast a deep sleep. Okay, this shall be called woman, for from man she was taken. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now in Hebrew, it's important, it says, V'davak v'ishto v'hayu l'basar echad. They should become one flesh. V'hayu l'basar echad. So we'll get back to those words. They should become one flesh. So what does that mean? Okay, and what is the point of that? Why create as one and then divide in two? Was there a mistake? What was the whole purpose of the creating as one and then dividing in two? So if we are created in God's image, we have to be one. Because God is one. So everything else was created in pairs, but nothing else was created in the image of God. We're created in the image of God. So we had to be created as one, physically one, and our souls too. The Gemara in Nida says that our soul was created as one and then torn in half. And half is sent into a male body, half is sent into a female body. 20-ish years later, they find each other, and hopefully what they find is their soulmate, right? Now, it turns out, just so you shouldn't be too nervous about it, that the soulmate has the exact matchup, so to speak. It's much more difficult calculation than this. This is just one layer to understand souls, but you should just know that it's much, much more complicated than this, because there's actually soul splinters and chips and pieces and mixing around and all kinds of things. But for the purposes of this, let's just think about one soul torn in half with jagged edges that actually match up. That's the soulmate, right? But it turns out that sometimes soulmates can be born on different continents. Sometimes, today that's not a problem, we travel very easily. That would be a problem 200 years ago if a soulmate was born on a different continent. But problem for us, because we haven't figured out how to bridge this gap yet, is sometimes soulmates can be born into different centuries. So it's possible that we can't even find our own soulmate. However, Baruch Hashem, thankfully, there's a whole category called Beshert. And Beshert's any one of, and I'm just making up a number here, 400 other halves with whom it will work out just fine. Not a perfect match. It's a very good match. And it works out very nicely. And under the chuppah, it turns out, when two people stand under a chuppah for a first marriage, there is a spiritual transconfiguration of those jagged edges so that the match can be made. Now, under the chuppah, they're not joined. It's the work of life to join those two halves together, right? To become one flesh. And the pathway to that is what? How does one knit two soul halves together? How is that possible? Okay, so now the question is, how do we create this relationship? How do we create the relationship in our marriage? How do we knit two soul halves together?
Hard work.
Hard work. Excellent. It is hard work. Anybody who's starting off in marriage, just count on it, work through it, and it's totally worth it. Right? I'm about to celebrate my 25th anniversary this summer. I'm very excited. So, yeah, it is. It really is. And it's very exciting to really think about. I mean, we're just teenagers. I don't know how we are married for 25 years already when we're still in our late 20s ourselves, but somehow we are. Right? I mean, everybody told me when I had little kids, these years fly by so quickly. I'm like, yeah, 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 quick, quick. And now I look around and thinking, oh my gosh, the youngest is 16. I told my husband, I really see a light at the end of the tunnel. It's amazing. Right? And that's exactly what he said. He said, honey, that light is an oncoming train. So, yeah. So, exactly what he said. But I do see a light at the end of the tunnel. It is a long period of time raising a bunch of children into the nachas-producing people that they are. I have a son here and a daughter in the other room. But tremendous nachas from the children as they grow and as they blossom, and as I grow and blossom and able to hold them in their own spaces rather than trying to fit them into mine. So, yeah.
They never go away, though.
The kids never go away? I hope not. I hope not. I just saw on the cover of the New Yorker, there's a picture of a graduate hanging up his PhD next to the Best Student of the Week award, where his two parents are looking at him, leaning against the corner of his room, thinking, is he ever going to leave? Never. Right. So, okay. So let's see, where were we? Okay, so we have to create this relationship. We have to knit the two soul halves together. We have to create a relationship with God. We have to get back to pleasure, right? If we're created for pleasure, and we see at this point that we're not leading lives of pleasure, we have to figure out what that is and how that works. So it turns out that in order to receive God, one has to create a relationship with God. So we know, anybody who's in this room, who's in any type of relationship, whether it's a friend relationship, a marriage relationship, a parent-child relationship, a work relationship, you know how to create relationships by doing things. An employee-employer relationship or coworker relationship is created by covering each other's backs or working well for the person or being true in your job. A friendship, remembering a birthday or remembering their favorite chocolate or whatever it is, there's different ways to show that you're a friend, and each time that you show that, your friendship is strengthened, whether it's taking a walk or making a phone call, whatever it is. But there are different things that engage you in that relationship, and certainly with marriage there's lots of different things. You can listen to what your wife says. I have a dear friend who passed away in his 80s, but he gave advice to my son, my first child who got married, and he said, let me just tell you the secret for a happy marriage. Whenever you and your wife agree, do what you want. And whenever you disagree, do what she wants.
<Very true.
laughs> Then you'll be happy all your life.
Very, very true.
So they're still working that out. It takes a while to get to that point. But there are ways to work on relationships, right? So, and in marriage, it can be all the little things and the big things all together. And we know it's never all good, and hopefully it's not all bad. It's always a mix. And it's always a mix of everything. Who we are is a mix of all the choices we've ever made. What our marriage is a mix of all those acts of both of us into it. At every point, every relationship actually is the buildup of everything that we, both of us in the relationship, have put into the relationship. That's what it is. But a relationship is only as strong as the lowest common denominator. One person can be there all the way. If the other person's only there 25%, then it's a relationship based on that lowest level. And that person really has the power in the relationship, the person who's on the lowest end, because they get to choose how much to bring it up to meet the other person, right? Where that relationship is going to be. So with God, God is there 100% for us. So the power in the relationship really is with us. We get to choose how strong that relationship is going to be. It's completely up to us. But the question is, how do we make a relationship with God? How do we do that? How do we know what God's favorite chocolate is? Or the way he likes his coffee? Or whatever it is that his favorite anything. How do we provide that? How do we offer that? How do we engage in behavior that creates a relationship with God? So let me ask you that. How do we do that? Torah. Excellent. Mitzvahs. That's what mitzvahs are all about. Well, how do you define mitzvah?
When you're talking about the relationship with the spouse, giving the chocolates, whatever, you're doing those things which you know will make the spouse happy.
Exactly.
So likewise with between the person and Hashem, you know, what will please Hashem,
right?
And then do those things.
Right, so we have to figure that out, because unlike with our spouse or with a friend, we don't see facial expressions. So we don't really know, you know, if and when we bring something, do they really appreciate it or not really appreciate it? You can kind of tell with your spouse, right? There's a reaction that allows you, but you can't see that with God. So how do you know?
Well, but with God, we do have written instructions.
Excellent. So that's how we know, because we don't have that kind of feedback that we do in human relationships. So we have to rely on the written instructions, which is why we have a system of mitzvahs, right? Which is why we have a mitzvah, which is, one translation for mitzvah is?
Commandment,
okay? Some people will say good deeds. Good deeds doesn't actually cover every single one. Putting on tefillin is not a good deed, or building a sukkah is not a good deed, but commandment covers all of them. But commandment to me is a definition, but it doesn't work for understanding what it actually is. So if you look at the word mitzvah, and I learned from Shirley Edelstone yesterday an additional translation of the root. So the root, tzav, in the middle, which means command, shares a root with the Aramaic word for pliers. I think it's tzvata, something like that. But tzevet in Hebrew, which is also a group of people, Sevet, and there was one other word she said. But anyway, the root, Tzadik Vav, is a root of coming together. A pliers brings together two disparate ends. That's the role of a pliers. So a mitzvah, it is a commandment, but actually it's a connector, something that brings together two disparate ends. So what are the disparate ends that a mitzvah brings together? Us and God, physical and spiritual, right? Really, we are, if you think about it, sometimes we have spiritual experiences, right? You look at Mount Rainier, it's so gorgeous. Sometimes if you're on it, you could just feel like you want to jump into the environment and become one with it. It's a spiritual experience, right? I don't know if you've ever had that, but there are times. I think that's sometimes when our dogs come in and bite me, they're not biting. They're saying, like, you're so yummy. Even we say this to kids, you're so yummy, I want to eat you up. You know, what is that? You don't really want to eat them up, but you do want to, like, take them in. Like, they're so delicious. You just want to make them you, right? So there is something about just becoming part of that. So a mitzvah really is about creating that connection. We can have a spiritual experience, but really, if you think about it, if we're a soul before we're born, right, we know that soul comes in. There's a good vocabulary word for you is ensoulment. Ensoulment is when the fetus gets the soul. Right, so there's conversation about, you know, when is life viable? When does ensoulment take place? So Jewishly, we hold that that at 40 days ensoulment takes place. But the Jewish definition for when the fetus is viable, I'm sure you guys know that, right? When they graduate from med school. So, so I know the Catholics are thinking at birth, but we know that graduation. Hopefully, they're viable at that point. So, right? So if we know that we're a soul before we're born, and we're a soul after we die, when we die, our soul doesn't die, just our body dies. We shed our body, and our soul lives on. So really, it's not that we have a spiritual experience. It's that we are spiritual beings having a physical experience. Right? We think of ourselves sometimes as physical beings that occasionally have a spiritual experience, when in fact, we are spiritual beings having a long physical experience. That's what this world is, a physical experience for our spiritual essence. We wear a body for 80, 90, 100 years. What is the point of that? If we're a soul before we're born and we're a soul after we die, then why wear a body? What is the point of that?
Soul correction.
Soul correction, soul growth, how do we accomplish that?
We can't do our mitzvot without a body.
Right, we can't do our mitzvot without a body. So were we created just to do mitzvahs?
Influence.
All pleasures are attained mostly through physical.
So there are, good. There's
spiritual ones through seeing a sunset, you still need your eyes.
There's a lot of physical pleasures that we get through the physical body. There's a lot of physical pain that we get through the physical body. We can't do mitzvahs without a physical body. That's not possible. So really the question is, how do we, if we are spiritual beings, if we're here to connect to God, if the whole purpose of our existence is to be in a relationship with God so that we can receive pleasure, so then we have to figure out how to be in relationship. How do we affect that relationship? And that's why we have to keep mitzvahs. Because it's not a goal to keep mitzvahs. That's a means. Keeping mitzvahs is a means. The goal is the relationship. The goal in the end of the relationship is the pleasure that God wants to give. The whole purpose of creation is to be able to give pleasure. God wants to give us 100% pleasure. That's God. But we have to become a vessel to receive God. We have to be able to create a relationship that we can receive God in. So how do we do that? Through mitzvahs. So my definition for a mitzvah is a physical pathway to achieve a spiritual goal. So it's something that you do to transform yourself spiritually. So that's how, it's not just a good deed, right? It's not just giving tzedakah or helping an old lady across the street or visiting a sick person, but putting on tefillin or shaking a lulav or eating matzah. All of those are physical things that we do. Even some thoughts that we have are mitzvahs. Right? So, but a thought is also a physical thing in its essence. You can't have a thought without a brain. So it is functioning through the physical. So it's a physical thing, a physical pathway to a spiritual goal. Engaging in the physical to transform the soul. So one of my favorite quotes is, what we are is God's gift to us. And what we make of ourselves is our gift to God. How we come into the world, God decides that. Who your parents are, who your generation is, what your socioeconomic status is going to be, how beautiful you are, how ugly you are, how learning disabled you are, how brilliant you are, how capable, how friendly, how warm, how depressed, how amazing, how speedy, how slow, how many allergies, whatever it is, God made you that way. It has nothing to do with you, really. When somebody says, you're so beautiful, and we say, thank you, what is that? You know, really, like, I did anything to make that? Like, nothing, really. God does that, right? I always think
you
it's...
help take care of it and
maybe
help develop a potential that they could have...
Well, so then is the flip. Who you are, what you are, is God's gift to you. You did nothing so far to make yourself that smart. Your innate intelligence is God's gift to you. But what you do with it, you can choose with your intelligence. Let's say you're very intelligent. You can invent the bomb, or you can cure AIDS. That's up to you. You get to pick, right? How do you want to use what you have? So that's where the choice comes in, is choosing how we use what we have.
Actually, but if you're smarter, if you, you know, you have the intelligence to know better, then the intimacy with God can be basically better, no?
So yes and no. It seems like it can be. And we do, I think, fall into a trap of intellectual elitism in the Jewish community because we value learning so much, and we value the connection with God that comes through the pathway of learning so much.
And Rambam, I think, especially emphasized intellectual abilities in order to reach...
Right. So it's definitely a pathway. And really, though... It is a pathway, but really the way that one connects with God is by actualizing their potential to the fullest. That's how you connect with God, actualizing your potential to the fullest. So why should somebody cry if they don't have, they want to be Bill Gates, they want to give so much tzedakah, but that's not their pathway. Their pathway is to give so many smiles because they don't have money, and maybe they can't even learn. So their pathway is to wish they could learn. Or their pathway is to, in the olden days, it used to be almost an insult to call somebody a Tehillim sayer. It meant they weren't able to learn. They just said Tehillim. Today, that's like a level already that we should say Tehillim, you know, on a regular basis. But it used to be a put-down. But the aspiration, so there's Hasidic stories about Tehillim sayers, like, you know, these wagon drivers, like, you know, and so one day somebody's on his way to the Beis Medrash, and he sees a wagon driver with his tefillin on fixing the wheel, and he thinks to himself, look at him. He can't even, like, stop his work to put on his tefillin and daven properly. What kind of a Jew is that? You know, and then, and he's off to the Beis Medrash to learn, and he, all day in front of the holy books, he's so fabulous. After 120 years, they both go up to Shemaim, and he finds that the wagon driver is in such a higher place than he is, because even while he was fixing his wheel, he was davening to Hashem. And this person, so while he was learning, he got to learn. He had a whole day he was able to learn. Maybe his thoughts wandered, but even when he couldn't be learning, he still had a krechts. He still had a desire. He still had the yearning. So he couldn't. He maybe didn't have the parnasa to do it. He didn't have the income, or he didn't have the ability. But it's he... You're only responsible for what you can accomplish, and God gives you what you can accomplish. Your job is to accomplish it. So it doesn't mean you have to be the greatest scholar. It means you have to be the greatest you. Yes. Yes. So that is one of the gifts. Rav Dessler says, why is everybody created? If we all have the same job to actualize ourselves and create, our job is to create a relationship with God so that we can receive God and have the ultimate pleasure. If that's all of our jobs, that's every single person's job in this room on this planet. That's it. You want to know what your purpose is in life? It's to create a relationship with God so that you can receive pleasure. That's the whole thing, right? Why are we so different? Each one of us, why do we have such incredibly different circumstances? What is the point of that? So Rav Dessler says, God is unique. There's nothing like God. And in order to be created in God's image, we have to be totally unique. There's never been the exact convergence of parentage, of abilities, of likes, of century, of political system, of socioeconomic status that's converged in you, ever. It never happened, and it never will happen. Nobody on the planet ever could be exactly like you, which means nobody could create the relationship that you could create with God. It's not possible. Everybody has their own unique relationship. And that's part of the pleasure, is that you can say, I did it first. I'm not an also-ran. I'm not somebody who also did it. I'm the only one who could do it. Just me. Nobody else. So, and that's part of the gift, that nobody could do what I could do. And so I don't have to try to do what you can do. I don't have to be that scholar. I have to be this scholar. I have to be me. So in a way, that's freeing. In a way, that's challenging. You can't strive to be somebody else. You have to strive to be the very best you. And then you will be able to receive the exact amount that's there for you, but only if you're you to the fullest.
So this is all nice on an individual level, but how does this work in terms of, like, on Yisrael?
Excellent question. Right. Right. So actually, that's why there's kolels like this, and that's why there's people like us, because we understand that there is a klal. We're one body, Israel, and we're all connected to each other. So to the extent that we're not all on the same page, that, and it doesn't have to be the same page, we have to all be in the same book, and that book is the Torah. There's 600,000 letters. Now, it turns out if you count, there's actually not. But if you count exactly right, you know, then an aleph is actually a vav and two yud, so that makes three. If you know exactly how to count, there's 600,000. So there's 600,000 letters in the Torah. There's 600,000 root souls. We all have to be in the book. We don't have to, and it is actually one page. So I guess we do all have to be on the same page because it's one scroll, right? So, but different places on the page. But we have to be there. So those of us who are not there are missing. And just like when one letter is missing from a Sefer Torah, the whole Sefer Torah is incomplete and actually not usable. So too, Klal Yisrael with one missing person is not complete. So each one of us has the responsibility to bring ourselves into that relationship, but we have a responsibility to the whole nation too, to reach out and say, guys, we have a program. It's an exciting program. It's a worthwhile program. It's a responsible program. It takes a lot of work, but it's totally worth it. But that's where Jewish education comes in, is to try to figure out how do we get everybody onto that page. A whole different question and a much longer discussion, but that is how it works in the cloud. We do have to bring everybody together, which is one reason why this is all parenthetical stuff, why there's reincarnation also. Souls, you have a lot of different times to work on different aspects. You'd rather not be reincarnated. Reincarnation is only for people who have earned the right, they've done enough that they deserve it, but they haven't done enough that they need it. It's very unpleasant, apparently, from what I've learned. And yet, most of us today are reincarnations, which might be why we have so much stuff going on in our lives. Meanwhile, though, okay, so we have mitzvahs. The mitzvah is to, a mitzvah's purpose is to connect body and soul, to connect, to be able to work on the soul. The whole purpose for this physical experience is to be able to delve through the physical into the spiritual, to create a spiritual transformation in the soul so that we don't exit the same soul that we entered. We should exit differently, right? So now let's talk about the mitzvah of the evening, mitzvat ona. The mitzvah of ona. That is the name of the mitzvah of sexual relations in a marriage. Mitzvat ona. What does ona mean?
Period.
It could.
I mean, it's a cycle.
Right. It could. It can mean a season or a period. What else does it mean?
Answer.
Answer. Excellent. Excellent. So, yes, it means a cycle and a season. We're going to leave that aside for now. It does also mean that. We're going to talk about answer, la note, mitzvat ona, right? Who is being answered in this mitzvah? It's a mitzvah. This is a mitzvah that everybody is commanded to participate in marriage. What is the purpose of this mitzvah, first of all?
Isn't it say that the male is supposed to provide onata to the female?
Yeah.
So is the female the one that actually is being provided?
Yes, actually, that is the case. Yeah, but let's just back up for 1 second. The purpose of the mitzvah is?
Pleasure,
right? What? Okay, so procreation, pleasure, what else? Intimacy, right? So you have to understand that in Jewish, when we say intimacy, we don't always mean intimacy, right? So there is intimacy, the English word, which actually means intimacy, closeness, connection. You can have intimacy in a friendship. But that word in Jewish circles is meant because nobody wants to say S-E-X, right? Nobody wants to say that out loud. So they say intimacy as a way to be a euphemism for a sexual relationship. But actually, so we mean both. Yes, it brings intimacy, the English word, through intimacy, the Jewish word, right? So, but what's the point of the mitzvah? So there is procreation, pru urvu, right? And, but, is it limited to that? What about if somebody is barren? Do they have the mitzvah of ona? What about postmenopausal women? Is there a mitzvah of ona? What about when somebody is pregnant? Is there a mitzvah of ona?
It's part of the love, you know, physical connection.
So, okay, so then what's the mitzvah?
The mitzvah is to be together, to be as one entity, the family.
Good, okay, so the purpose of the mitzvah is procreation, and obviously more than that. Because we don't say you're not supposed to engage during those times. You are supposed to engage. In fact, I didn't get to say this last night, and here's just a quick little story for you. The question was asked, how many times? Right, how often? So I can just give you one just little quick thought, but there is a how often in general, a minimum of twice a week during the times that it's appropriate, right? That's the general answer. So an elderly gentleman goes to his rabbi, and he says, you know, rabbi, I'm old, I'm tired, I'm weak. I can't participate in this mitzvah anymore. It's really too much for me. I understand it's a mitzvah, but I need to like be out of this mitzvah now. It's too much. And I discussed it with my wife, and she said it's okay. So the rabbi said, well, if you discussed it with your wife, and she said it's okay, then you probably never properly fulfilled the mitzvah in the first place. So this mitzvah is a mitzvah of answering, and it is the woman that's being answered. It's her desires that are being answered. It says in the ketubah, the marriage contract, which is read out loud under the chuppah, but mercifully it's read out loud in Aramaic, because if it was read out loud in English, it would be much too embarrassing to hear, right? It does say that he promises to sexually satisfy her in the ketubah, right? It doesn't say that it's her job to satisfy him. It says that it's his job to satisfy her. The Torah understands that in his work of satisfying her, he will receive pleasure as well. But the opposite is not always the case. So it's his job to satisfy her. It's her quest that needs to be answered. Let's say she's not questing, right? So one is permitted to try to get her to be interested in order to answer her. But the mitzvah is the mitzvah of answering her needs, right? So it's wider than that. It's bigger than that. He also has legitimate needs that need to be tended to, no question about it. But there is, the mitzvah is answering her. And procreation. Pardon? Yes. Yeah, it is to understand that. That's the halacha is compensating for the discrepancy in the drives and interest and abilities to achieve pleasure. So the mitzvah is to answer her. But really, you have to think. If we have a definition of mitzvah as a physical pathway to achieve a spiritual goal, then clearly this is a physical mitzvah. What is the spiritual goal that it's achieving? Pleasure. For sure you're getting pleasure out of it. But is that the spiritual goal? Well, we said that two soul halves that have to be knitted together, right? So you have two spiritual entities that really were created as one, then were divided into, and now have to come back and be one, right? If our whole job is to create a relationship with God, and the way that we do that is by emulating God, by engaging our free will, this whole world was created as an arena in which we can exercise our free will. Every single thing that we move towards is an opportunity to exercise free will. Sometimes they're little opportunities, sometimes they're huge opportunities, but every single thing that we face transforms us. Every single time. A little bit or a lot. For the good or for the bad. There is nothing parav on the planet. Nothing. Everything is either good or bad, a little or a lot. Or in between. Right? But everything is. So everything is transformative. So this entire world is a world for us to exercise our free will in order to engage in a relationship with God, become givers, exercise love, creation, stay away from destruction, right? Mitzvahs are actually divided into two categories. You have do's and don'ts, right? The do's are, this is how you build a relationship with God. The don'ts are, this is what you should avoid in order to not destroy your relationship with God. This is how you become self-actualized through the do's. This is how you don't destroy yourself through the don'ts. Stay away from these, engage in these. Grow here, diminish yourself here. But you get to pick. It's like stop signs, right? When you get to stop signs, you don't have to stop all the way. That's up to you. The rule is complete stop. But you pick each and every time. Are you stopping? Are you rolling through? Are you stopping at all? Is it the middle of the night? You think you don't have to? That's totally every single time. The rule is still there, but it's your choice every single time. So if that's the case, then if our job is to exercise our free will, become givers, become creators, and create this relationship with God, so we have to do that by emulating God. We do that in this relationship. Bless you. This relationship is a relationship of receiving pleasure, but that comes a little bit at the end. Let's talk just for a second about this world and the next. We said clearly, this world is not a world of pleasure. There's so much pain here, right? Kids, for instance, and I love them, right? But let's just ask the parents in the room, what is your greatest source of pleasure in the world?
Kids.
Kids, right? What's your greatest source of pain in the world?
Kids.
Right? So pain is not the opposite of pleasure. Pain is the price you pay for pleasure. Right? In this world, there's a lot of pain, and there's pleasure, but it's not the best pleasure. It's not unmitigated pleasure. It's not there forever. It comes and it goes. It comes at a very stiff price. Eventually, there has to be total and complete pleasure. That's in the next world. That's not here. That pleasure exists there and not here. This is the world of working on. That's the world of dwelling in. This is the world of achieving, of transforming, of connecting, and that's the world of living in the connection that you've created. So if this is the most important thing, the relationship with God, and how you're going to create it, and how you're going to live in it, and you're going to live in it for eternity, then you might think there's some kind of practice on this realm for that, right? A practice of working towards, dwelling in, working towards, dwelling in, working towards, and there's a cutoff point, like death. When death comes, you're done. You don't get to work towards anymore. Now you're just dwelling in, right? What is the practice that we have in this world of working towards and then dwelling in? Regular practice that we get. For 6 days we work towards. Excellent. And Shabbos we dwell in. Anybody who keeps Shabbos can see that there is practice. And we say Shabbos is like the next world. Why is Shabbos like the next world? Well, it is nice, but I hope the next world's a lot nicer than Shabbos. I'll tell you that. I mean, how good is chocolate torte, right? It's good. But is it as good as the world to come? I really hope not, because then it's going to be very boring. I mean, you really can get tired of eating chocolate. It's possible. I haven't gotten there yet, but I know it's possible. So you could get bored of the yummy things that are, whether it's great kids or great causes, or we haven't yet experienced world peace, but there can be enough of the this worldly pleasures, but there can't be enough of that. That's forever. It has to be amazing. So what is Shabbos like the next world? It's like the next world in that, yes, it's an extra delicious day if we make it that way, both in terms of food and clothes that we wear and the way we make our house and the way the friends that we invite over. But it's also a day in which there's no place else to go and there's nothing else to do.
You dwell in the moment
and you appreciate the moment.
During the week, you're right. Striving for
exactly.
Purposes that will come.
Exactly. You're working towards. You spend 6 days working towards and one day dwelling in. Now, let me just give you a little piece of Kabbalah here, which I also didn't share last night, but I know some people are falling asleep, but just take deep breath. Okay. 6 days of working towards, one day of dwelling in, and everything flows through Friday. Right? You have 6 days, and all 6 days flow through Friday into Shabbos. It's all made manifest in Shabbos. That's one reason why we braid the challah in six. It's traditional to braid six into a challah. Either you know how to make a six braid, or you do three and three, so that you see that there's 6 days of the week that manifest in one challah. So it's all manifest in Shabbos, right? But what is the sixth day? We know that every number has a corresponding letter. Every letter has a corresponding number, right? So if it all flows through Friday into Shabbos, what is it flowing through? Friday is the sixth day, and the sixth letter is? Vav. Vav is a connecting letter. Vav is and, right? Vav is a hook. Vav is a connection, right? But Vav is also a male letter. Vav kind of looks like a yud, only it's a little bit bigger, right? It is a male letter. And it's through that letter that everything flows, the connection flows through the Vav into the feminine realm of Shabbos. Shabbos, the seventh realm, the realm of Malchut, for anybody who knows what that means, and I'm not going to explain right now, but that is the realm of manifestation. That seventh realm is the feminine, receiving energy and manifesting energy, and it all flows through Vav, the number six. That's the bridge between the working towards and the manifestation of. And just as the Vav is the bridge and looks like something male, so that's also a bridge, a connecting factor that connects the man and the woman, and it's through that that everything flows into the woman and is then able to be made manifest. Now, we said that the upper world is created with the yud, the lower world is created with the hey, and we see this in the Shem Hashem, in the name of God. That's the four-letter name of God, the yud and the hey, and the vav and the hey, masculine, feminine, a perfect blend of the masculine, feminine energies in God's name, a total blend of it all. So we have the blend of it all in that name, except for I still want to get to Olam Haba, right? So let's talk about, I'll see if I'll get to more on that, put that aside, and let's talk about Olam Haba for a minute. So we have this world where we're working towards, just like the 6 days, working towards, and the next world is where it's all made manifest. The next world is where we live in the relationship. So what's with heaven and hell, right? Do we have heaven and hell in Judaism? Yeah? Not quite?
The way that we translate, some people translate hell, which is supposed to be gehinnom, I think literally means some sort of vacuum or absence.
Right, okay, so we have Gehenim, we have Gehenim, right? It's a valley of Henim, which we translate as hell, right? So what is the concept of heaven and hell? So I'm going to repeat my joke from last night because one of my favorites about the Hadassah ladies. Everybody knows what a Hadassah lady is in this room? Yeah, so the Hadassah ladies, right? So there's a busload of 30 Hadassah ladies. Yeah? You don't know what a Hadassah lady is. This is important. You need to know for the joke, okay? So Hadassah Hospital in Israel is completely funded by fundraising in this country by Jewish women who wanted to forward the Zionist dream in Israel. And so early in the teens, actually, I think of the last century, I think Hadassah as a group was founded in the teens. It was a group of women who fundraise for building the state of Israel and particularly for building Hadassah Hospital. And they continue now that the state has been built. I mean, they initially wanted to provide medical care to the pre-state people living in the land of Israel. And then they went on and they built this hospital, which is state of the art, and they still fundraise for the hospital and for legislation that pertains to healthcare. So those are called the Hadassah ladies. But not only do they fundraise for that, but they are iconic in American Jewish memory. Generally in their 50s, 60s, 70s, they're the Hadassah ladies. And they are an iconic group in this country. So there's 30 Hadassah ladies on a bus. They're on a tour in Israel, going along the road. Bus crashes, they're all dead. Okay, so all 30 of them go upstairs and they're knocking at the pearly gates. And they say, hello, we're the Hadassah ladies. So the angel comes to the gate and says, the Hadassah ladies? Yes, the ladies from Hadassah, it's us, we're here. And he says, well, you're not on my list. He says, what do you mean we're not on your list? We're the Hadassah ladies, the ladies from Hadassah, we're here. We want to go inside. And the angel says, sorry, I'm checking the list. I don't see you here. I think you have to go downstairs. We're not expecting you. They can't believe it, the Hadassah ladies. So downstairs they go. 5 minutes later, the angel at the front desk gets a buzz from God. No, where are the Hadassah ladies? He says, what do you mean, the Hadassah ladies? He says, I'm expecting a busload of 30 Hadassah ladies. Where are they? He says, well, they weren't on the list, so I sent them downstairs. God says, what do you mean? They're the Hadassah ladies. Of course they belong here. Go downstairs right now and get them back. So the angel's feeling pretty embarrassed, but he goes downstairs and he speaks to the devil and says, you know, those Hadassah ladies, I need them back. They actually belong upstairs. And the devil says, no way. I am not sending them back. They've been here less than 24 hours, and already they raised enough money for air conditioning. All right, so I tell the joke just to illustrate that we do somehow talk about heaven and hell, but we don't actually believe in it. We don't.
Then why do we tell the jokes?
Right, why do we tell these jokes? Because it's funny. Excellent. Because it's funny. But, and we have a lot of, because we don't really know how.
This particular joke gets at the concept that the desire to help and improve even extends after.
Well, okay. It could get there.
Right. That the nature of the soul is such that it continues to want to give.
It could get there. But that's not actually why I'm telling the joke. I'm telling the joke because I want to illustrate we have a concept of heaven and hell that is actually erroneous. Our concept is different. Our concept is there's one place. There is Gehenna. Gehenna's a way station. Gehenna's like a hospital. You go there, you have a tumor, you go to the hospital, the doctor cuts you, removes the tumor, takes it out. It's painful. You don't like it, but the tumor's threatening your life, so even after the doctor cuts you, sews you, and puts you in pain, you say to the doctor, thank you, right? Because you appreciate the procedure of removing something negative from you so that you can have a positive life. That's what Gehenna is. Gehenna hurts. But Gehenna is a soul hospital. It removes the negativity that we've incorporated into ourselves throughout the course of our lifetimes, but we're going on to eternal life, and only good can go to eternal life. Only good is intrinsic. Only good lasts forever. So the negativity has to be removed. That's Gehenna. But Gehenna is not a place, it's a stage, right? After that is Olam Haba, is eternity. Eternity is one place, but it's not a place because we're souls. It's for sure not rolling hills, and it's for sure not burning fires. It's a soul experience. The next world is living in the relationship that we created in this world. Nothing more and nothing less. So to the extent that you create a relationship, whatever relationship you create, that's the relationship you live in forever.
I don't know if this is appropriate, but there's a joke that emphasizes this point that I think folks would like.
I'm sorry. I'll love to hear it afterwards, but it's pretty late, so I'm keeping you guys late. It's 9 o'clock already, but okay, so sorry. I'd like to hear it, but okay, so we have this concept. So I just want to illustrate quickly with a Club Med mushel parable. Imagine you go to Club Med. I've never been there, but the reason why I'm saying Club Med is because there's no phone reception there, there's no TV, there's no internet. They cut you off so you can have a week of a break, right? So imagine now you and your spouse have won a 3-week vacation to Club Med, but in this Club Med, there's nobody else there except servants to take care of you, right? That's all. People to cook your meals and clean up after you and provide for your every need. So it's just you and your spouse for 3 weeks alone. Your kids are taken care of. Your older parents are taken care of. All your needs are taken care of. You can just relax for 3 whole weeks. There is nothing to do but be with your spouse for 3 weeks. If you have a good relationship, you're in heaven. It's fabulous. There's nothing else to do. You're there. You don't have to worry about the dishes. You don't have to worry about shopping, preparing. It's just you and your spouse. It's fabulous. But if you have a bad relationship, you're in hell because there is nothing else to do. There's no meal preparation. There's no shopping. There is no cleaning. Nothing to do for 3 weeks except for being with that person. So the experience is directly related to the relationship. The quality of the experience is the quality of the relationship. And that's Olam Haba, living forever with God. In the exact relationship that you created, it's completely up to you. Now, back to mitzvat onah, right? That's the place where you get total pleasure. And that's your definition of pleasure, really, is total pleasure. Whatever you, however you experience pleasure, it's bigger than a sunset. It's bigger than delicious food. It's more fabulous than kids that give you nachas. It's better than world peace. It's a pleasure that's beyond all of that. It's the ultimate essence of pleasure. It's receiving God in the next world to the extent that you can. The amount of vessel that you've created in yourself to hold God, that's how much you get. That's it. You didn't do anything, you get nothing. You did a little bit, you get a little bit. You did a lot, you get a lot. It's totally up to what you create. So with that in mind, our job is to become as much like God as we can so that we can be the vessel that receives God. So how does that? What does that have to do with mitzvah onah? So it all converges in this, and that's why I had them name this class Philosophy of Intimacy, because I wanted you to know it's philosophy and it's heavy. This is not a quick class here. So it all converges in mitzvat onah. In fact, this mitzvah is the holiest act a human being can engage in marriage, after the mikvah. It's the holiest act possible. Holier than a sacrifice, holier than a prayer. It's the most holy thing you can do is engage in this in the right way in marriage, because you're using your free will to be a giver in your relationship, to create, whether you're creating a life or whether you're creating a relationship, whether you're giving life through a child or giving life in the world through your relationship, to connect, to create one, to emulate God in a way that you can't emulate God in any other way. So you can emulate God here by using your free will. You can emulate God by giving. You can emulate God by creating. But this is the one place where you can emulate God in God's oneness most keenly. You can emulate God in God's oneness in a friendship, in a work relationship, where you create shalom. But it's different here. Creating shalom bayit is creating the ultimate human expression of oneness, moving your bodies together, creating one flesh, v'hayu lebasar echad. You're creating a oneness that is unique. And in fact, you can reread those letters to see that this actually represents the essence of all human endeavor on this planet, which is to recognize God's oneness. It says, v'hayu lebasar echad, become one flesh, or v'hayu levaser echad. You are sending the message of oneness, that through this behavior, you are proclaiming. It's besarot tovot. I'm sure you've heard Ezra besarot, right? Besarot, and people say we should hear besaros tovos. What is that? Here, you should hear good news, good messages, besara. Levaser, basar, meat, flesh, or levaser, to send the message, bless you. Bless you. It's the same word. So vahayu levaser achad, they should be messengers of oneness. That's really what it's about. But why is it so attractive? Because it is so pleasurable. Why do all human beings seek this relationship? Because all human beings are hardwired for olam haba, for the next world. All human beings, not just Jews, every single human being has the capability of developing a very powerful relationship with God. And in the end, that powerful relationship will bring tremendous pleasure. We're created for pleasure, so we want pleasure. We seek pleasure. We're driven towards pleasure. And so we want that pleasure, because that pleasure is a taste of the next world. Because in that relationship, you work towards a goal, and when you achieve the climax, you're at the top, you're tasting olam haba, because there's a work towards and a dwell in aspect. Once you've worked towards and you get to the peak pleasure in that relationship, there is no place else to go and nothing else to do. You're just floating in pleasure for this amount of time, or hopefully longer, whatever it is, but you're in that space of total pleasure with nothing else to do and no place else to go. It's a taste of the next world, which is one reason why we have a taste of the next world on a taste of the next world. That's why Friday night is mitzvah night. That we try to combine those pleasures, if we can, so that you experience it also on Shabbos. So, but the idea here is to converge. Everything should converge. This is an act of mutual giving. Let's just speak for 1 minute about outside of marriage. Outside of marriage is a real challenge, because outside of marriage, you're using your free will to seek pleasure, but it's actually not mutual giving. It's mutual taking outside of marriage. Because outside of marriage, you're not building that relationship. You're not knitting two soul halves together. You're just getting pleasure. So it's not a mitzvah. It's actually the flip side. Because what you're doing is, even if it's in a loving relationship, you're both agreeing to take. You're both agreeing to be there for each other, but it's a taking rather than a giving because you're not building that committed relationship that knits the two soul halves together, that brings you to a place of actually bringing the Shekhinah into the world. So inside marriage, it's actually the most powerful holy thing that you can do. And in fact, the Kabbalistic works refer to the marital bedroom as the holy of holies of the home. I'll answer your question in just a second. And they refer to the Kadosh Kadoshim, the holy of holies in the temple, as the bedroom. It's the point of ultimate connection. It's through there that the Shekhinah is brought into the world. So today, in our homes, without a temple, our homes are the temple, and our bedrooms are the holy of holies. It's through that act in marriage that we bring the Shekhinah into the world. And that's what creates shalom. That's what brings us together. That's what brings out the actual purpose of creation, is that we create the ultimate relationship with God through seeking this pleasure in order to achieve the ultimate pleasure, bring God's Shekhinah into the world, and create peace throughout everything. So I'll end on that note, and I'll take any questions you want. I know it's late, so anybody who has to leave, please feel free to leave, and I'll answer questions publicly and privately as much as you want. You're first.
All right, so what if you're dating for marriage, and aren't you essentially... It's weird for me to think that you're just taking because you're dating for marriage. If you're dating for marriage, and aren't you essentially giving? Can it be possible that both partners are giving, but you're not just taking?
Not until you've actually made that your future. Until you've actually said, this is our future, we are building together, until you actually tie the knot's not tied. And so you are enjoying together. And it can be a loving time, but it's not a building time. It doesn't actually build, and particularly on the part of the girl. Because both, it turns out that we are chemically wired to bond through that, that the hormone oxytocin is released during sexual climax, more for females than for males, and that is the hormone of bonding. So a connection is created through that release of hormone, but especially, so outside a loving relationship, one has to stop that feeling of connection because there isn't a connection there. So friends with benefits, for instance, if you're just, that's what they call it on college campuses, if there's just benefits and not really a friendship. So it's particularly toxic for the women because they have to stop that hormonal flow. They have to stop the feelings that come with the hormonal flow. And they create more a thicker shell and a thicker shell and a thicker shell, which prevents them actually in marriage from being able to release and totally submit and create a relationship that's a total bond and connection, which is what you need in order to knit those soul halves together. But even in a loving relationship outside of marriage, there still is a shell that is created each time because there can't be the total vulnerability because you don't actually know if you're going to be there tomorrow or not. It's still a question mark. That's why you're not married yet. Right? So if you're not married yet, there still is, maybe we won't. This is fun. Maybe we probably will. This is a lot of fun. We enjoy doing this. We're building. But the truth is, you're not, because there still is that question, are we or aren't we? We could always not. And then you're left with, what? So there is a layer of protection that has to be placed there, and that layer of protection prevents the bond. So the bond is what's really important. And anything that prevents that bond makes the act impermissible. So whether it's anger or drunkenness, or it's recommended without clothes. There's never, ever been a sheet with a hole in Jewish tradition. Doesn't exist. You have to have flesh-to-flesh contact, right? But in addition to flesh-to-flesh contact, there has to be emotional contact, heart contact, soul contact. So anything that comes in the way of that. So a lack of marriage creates a barrier in the soul contact. So then it can't be a total blending.
What if, like, in your mind, that, like, you assume you are?
Right. So it's actually better to get the ring and then work from there. Any other questions?
Yeah? Okay, yeah?
I don't know if this is something that, with the laws are currently written, and Social Security benefit laws and so forth, there's a lot.
Have a Jewish marriage, skip the civil marriage. Huh? Have a Jewish marriage and skip the civil marriage,
yeah.
Right? Right. Yeah, so that could work too. The Jewish marriage is the actual marriage. Let's say you're older and it's a second marriage, a later marriage, whatever it is, and it doesn't work out for you financially. Fine, don't get married at City Hall, but get married under a chuppah. You know, it is a marriage. You need a get from that. It's a different type of marriage. So the state can look at it as you're just cohabiting. That's fine. It's not the state that you need to worry about. It's your souls that you need to worry about. The chuppah is what makes the souls go together. Any other questions? You can ask me questions privately if you want to, if you think of something. Yeah?
Can you just announce that this on the calendar for women is a campfire?
Oh.
July 26th.
July 26th. A campfire for women.
Stories.
Oh, lovely.
Marshmallows.
And I hope to
see all the women there.
Great.
Question,
let me just. One more question.
Is there a book you've written that discusses what you talked about tonight?
Wouldn't it be so nice? And I have that book, like, gestating, but it hasn't yet been born. So someday, I hope.
From 9 months?
That would be great. So I have a few other books that are backing up the line here, but as soon as I give birth to them, then hopefully it'll come. So I would like that. But you can look at Marital Intimacy by Avram Poritz Friedman and Oel Rachel, also by anonymous authorship. Let me just release everybody, and then you can ask me again. Thank you very much. Everybody's released.